Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Hope and Patience. For a number of weeks, we've been doing a series on not being moved by life's hardships and life's challenges. Far too many Christians get moved by life's challenges. Trouble comes our way, and we go from, we're moved from a place of faith and confidence to a place of fear. We go from hope to despair. We go from certainty that God is with us and for us to doubting if he even exists. I think most people can relate to that. That's the common experience of all of us. But we have to learn how to not be moved by those kinds of things. Number one, the Bible tells us to be unmovable. Let me read. I'm going to read this off your outline. I want to address this verse in more detail. Hopefully, we'll get to it next week. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, "Stand firm then, my dear fellow Christians, and let nothing move you." Don't let anything move you from fear, from faith to fear, from certainty that God is with you to doubting if he even exists, from determined, I'm going to do this, to what's the point? All those various contrasts that we could come up with. Stand firm. Don't let it happen. And we're talking about how do you get to that point where you're not moved. Our key passage, you don't have to turn there, but it's been Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. We looked at the Apostle Paul. He was on his way to the city of Jerusalem, and every stop he made along the route, the Holy Spirit testified that imprisonment and suffering awaits you when you get to the city. But his response was, "None of this moves me. None of this moves me." According to Webster's Dictionary, I like to look words up, words that, you know, everybody knows what move means, but I like it. Sometimes the dictionary just phrases it to make it really, really clear. So I looked up move. According to Webster's Dictionary, to move means to pass from one place or position to another. And that's exactly what I described up here. You were in confidence. God's with me, for me. He's going to help me. And then suddenly you're doubting if he even loves me or knows I exist. Well, you've been moved from one position to another. You've been moved from one place to another. One position, you went from the position of, yeah, God's going to come through for me, to the position of, I don't know. And that's tormenting, that up and down. Now, I know we have feelings, and we will eventually get to this. We have feelings that tell us one thing. You can't control your feelings. You know, if I pull out a gun and you're not expecting it, or, well, let's say I was a stranger and I broke through with a gun, you wouldn't have to think, now, how do I respond to this emotionally? Your adrenaline would kick in immediately. Emotions are spontaneous responses to what's going on around us. That's okay. But you can get to the point where you're not moved by them. What do you mean moved by them? Well, the driver in front of you makes you mad, and that's okay. But you can control whether or not you get out and go bash in his windshield, whether you're moved by it. Now, Paul, when you examine his life and writings, we see that none of his troubles caused him to change his position on anything. He was given the privilege of writing two-thirds of the New Testament proportionately in terms of number of documents written by each author. And you don't see anything like, I wonder why this is happening. Where is God? Did he forget me? Maybe he, nothing like that. He's not moved. He remained committed to doing the will of God no matter what. He didn't fall into doubt or confusion over why troubles came into his life. He didn't get mad at God. He didn't quake in fear. He held steady. Now, does that mean he didn't get tempted with all that stuff? Of course he did. We all get tempted with the same kind of stuff, but he knew how to stand firm. And we've made these points so far. Paul had an eternal perspective. He was able to see life in terms of eternity. He knew there's more to life than just this life, and he was aware that everything he experienced in his life is temporary. And when you put temporary in comparison to eternity and forever, even a big temporary is not that big. When you put it in perspective, he was aware that everything he experienced in this life was temporary, and it's all subject to change. That's what the Bible says, the things that we see are temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Everything you see, I don't care if you lost a leg in an accident. I don't mean I don't compare in the sense that I don't have compassion, but you're getting it back. In the resurrection of the dead, you're getting it back. Everything is temporary and subject to change by God's power, either in this life or the life to come. Seeing things from the standpoint of eternity doesn't make life's challenges less toilsome or painful, but it helps us keep them in perspective and stand firm until the storm is over. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Let's reread this verse. That's where I'm getting all this. 2 Corinthians 4. We're just reviewing a little bit, and we'll add on to it tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read the last two verses in the chapter. If you were to read the whole epistle up to this point, Paul has been talking about the many hardships and difficulties he faced as he preached the gospel and lived for the Lord. And in verse 17, he calls them light and momentary. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He called everything that happened to him momentary in comparison to eternity. Even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. And he called them light. Doesn't mean he liked them. It means they didn't weigh him down. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He knew that eternal purposes were being worked out behind the scenes. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night, but that helped keep him from being moved. But then he went on in verse 18 to say, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lots in that. That word, the Greek word translated look not, means mentally consider. We don't mentally consider or focus our attention on what we see. We're not denying what we see, but we recognize that there's more to reality than what we see. There's something beyond what we see, the unseen realm where Almighty God rules and reigns, his power and his provision. Whole lessons for another day. But the point we made out of that particular passage is there's only one place where you can look at what you can't see, and that's in the Word of God. One of the reasons the Bible is given to us is to show us unseen realities. So Paul was able to be unmoved by life's hardships because he had an eternal perspective which made him view his troubles as momentary and light, and he got that perspective by looking at what he couldn't see, namely the Word of God. Now, with that thought in mind, I have been encouraging everyone to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. If you do that, yay, keep at it. If you did it, but you let the habit go, pick it up again. I'm encouraging you to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. By regular, I mean every day, or as close to that as possible. Pick a reasonable amount of time, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever works for you. And by systematic, I mean start at the beginning and read all the way through the New Testament. Read each book all the way through. What we tend to do is open up and read random verses. There isn't necessarily anything wrong with that, but you don't get the context and you don't get the flow, and it's too easy to misunderstand what's being said. I'm not saying never do that. I'm saying do what I'm telling you to do in addition to that. Okay, you'll actually get more out of the individual verses that way. By regular, I mean read every day or as close to that as possible. It's not a rule. You won't go to hell if you miss a day. You know, God's not mad at you. This isn't God's rule. It's not even my rule. This is just what I did. People always want to know, how'd you learn the Bible? This is exactly what I did. I've been so busy since the first of the year. A bunch of stuff has happened. I let the routine go for several weeks. Now, I read and study all the time because I got to produce lessons, but I'm talking about my own personal thing. I'm just telling you that to make you feel better if you have to really put forth effort to do this, because guess what? I do too. I got halfway through Matthew and then just picked it up again this week because I literally hadn't had the time to do it. But that's okay. Not going to get condemned, not going to get bummed out, just going to keep going. By doing that, and I tell everybody, don't stop. Don't worry about what you don't understand, because that's a mistake we make. We try to look up the words we don't understand. We get out the concordance. We look for study notes. Do that at another time. Right now, you're reading to get familiar with it. Understanding comes with familiarity. You just have to trust me on it. It did it for me. It'll do it for you. It's done it for everybody that I know who has taken this challenge. I say this all the time. We're at the beginning of the year. If you do it this year, you'll be a different person a year from now. Amen. You'll be a different person. You'll still have the same hair color. You may not have lost any weight, but you will respond to life differently. Yes, that's why I'm so passionate about this. But we're making the point, and this is so important. The Bible is a supernatural book. It's from God. It's supernatural. You might say, I'm reading it. I don't understand anything I'm reading. It's not doing a thing. It's a supernatural book. You don't have to make it do anything. It's compared to food. We've done lessons on this. We could do more lessons. I don't have to understand how eating an orange gives me vitamin C. I just got to eat the orange. If I eat the orange, I'll get the vitamin C. It'll do what it's supposed to. If you just read, you're reading a supernatural book that will begin to affect you. That's why it's so powerful. You don't know what is wrong in your personality that needs changing, but God does. And as you read a supernatural book, He's able to point it out to you in ways that I can't. You might get mad at me, or you might challenge me and say, that ain't right. But the Spirit of God is able to work in you. And there's so much we could say about that. Now, this world is not as it should be because of sin. It's not the way God made it to be. This world, it's supposed to be in submission to God and dependence on God. But instead of submission to and dependence on Him, the world is in a state of rebellion against Him. There is a flow in this world that is against God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is our first new verse for the night. Ephesians chapter 2. The flow of this world is against God, is away from God. And before we were Christians, we followed the course of this world. I'll start in verse 1. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul was writing to Christians, but he was reminding them of their condition before they came to saving knowledge of Jesus. Verse 1, "And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead, but he's made you alive. "Where in time past, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We could actually do a whole lesson on that, just play off that verse right there. But there's a course or a flow to this world. There is an unseen being. Scripture calls him Satan, the devil. And he is at work, and he works in all those who have not bowed their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And all together, they all go the direction of independence and rebellion from God. That's the course of the world. And you followed it, and I followed it. Now, we didn't know. I mean, I thought I was doing my own thing before I became a Christian. If you'd have come up to me and told me you're in bondage and you're being directed by a power bigger than yourself, I might have hit you with my bar stool for talking to me like that. But it's the truth. But when you become a Christian, you change course. You go from following the course of this world to following Jesus. You go from living for self to living for Him. We could do a whole lesson on that. You were going downstream with the flow, if I can say it that way. We'll take the example of a river. You were going downstream with the flow, and now you've turned around and you're going upstream against the flow. And there is opposition, constant opposition from the course that's flowing away from God. You need to understand that, because sometimes Christians feel like if it's a struggle, I must not be doing something right. Tell that to a salmon that's trying to get back to its spawning ground. You know about the salmon that go upstream to get home to lay their little baby eggs? Well, there's constant opposition because they're going against the flow. It's just part of life in a fallen world, and you got to make up your mind, I'm going to keep pushing toward the Lord. You just have to make up your mind. Exercise your will. How strong is your will? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Your will is so strong you can say no to God. Your will is strong. When you really want to do something, you do it. You exercise your will. The reason we don't exercise it is because we got a lot of good reasons why we really don't want to. But you have to understand that. This current is constantly trying to push you back, and it will move you if you don't become rooted in Christ. We did a whole lesson a few weeks ago about becoming rooted in Christ. Let me read. I'm going to read off the outline. We read this verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, let your roots grow down into him. Him is Jesus. Let your roots grow down deep into him and draw up nourishment from him so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. Once you're saved, you need to put roots down in him so that you can grow in faith, you can grow in strength, you can grow in vigor and vitality in the truth you were taught. See, you believe on Jesus and you're so excited, and that's good. But you're going to get opposition that's going to tell you that's not so, it doesn't work, it's not worth it, those people are crazy. That's why you have to put down roots so you're able to say, hey, I don't care what way the flow is going. I don't care who says what. I'm going after Jesus. Now, we become rooted and grounded in Jesus, the living word, by reading the written word. That's another reason I'm so pound, pound, pound. Become a regular reader of the New Testament. That's how you grow roots. How does it happen? I don't have to explain how it happens. It's a supernatural process. If you eat the food, it'll work. It'll work. It'll work. You know, because people say, I'm doing it, but it's boring. I have to force myself. That's okay. Just keep at it. It's doing something. Did you ever eat something that just because you had to eat it, you know, it's part of your diet or the doctor said you need to eat whatever, and you didn't eat it because you liked it. You just did it because you had to. But eventually you saw the results of doing it. That's the way it is with reading the Word of God. The New Testament, we talked about this last week. We've actually mentioned it a couple of times. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ or close associates, either people that actually walked and talked with him are people that were close to those who walked and talked to him. The Bible almost has a fairy tale quality to us, which is too bad. It's an eyewitness account. No serious historian disputes that Jesus lived. History's my deal. That's what I used to teach is history. That's what my degree is in. No serious scholar disputes that Jesus actually existed. The dispute is over who he is. This, you know, secular scholars say he was a man, a rebel rouser, a martyr, whatever, whereas we say he's God incarnate. Nobody disputes that he exists, or existed, depending on your point of view. And we have an eyewitness account of it. Oh, if I could just see Jesus, oh, I'd be so strong in faith. I understand that sentiment, but Almighty God has given us an eyewitness account. Now, these men talked and walked with Jesus. They saw him rise from the dead, and the Spirit of God inspired them to write what we need to become unmovable. I said this last week. I'm just trying to elevate your view of the Word of God. I'm trying to challenge you to actually take it in. Now, last week, we focused on the importance of hope. You gotta have hope. It's an anchor that will hold you in place as that current tries to push you downstream. The gospel gives us hope. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Turn over there. Colossians chapter 1. Let's reread this verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. I'm coming in the middle of the thought. Paul is explaining how God reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus at the cross. Let me start in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, this is why Jesus died, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Lots in there, but the point there is the gospel gives you hope. Hope is expectation of coming good, and hope serves as an anchor for our soul. Now, what hope do we have? Have you got a week for me to answer that? There's so much to say about it. Through the cross, a process of restoration is underway that's ultimately going to restore us and this world to what God originally planned. Like I say, the world's not as it's supposed to be. Humanity is not as it's supposed to be. But a process of restoration is underway. Life will be one day what we long for it to be. And there's a hope in that. Now, turn to Romans 12. Let's reread. I know I'm still kind of reviewing, but that's what I do. Actually, I don't like that phrase, that's what I do. I probably shouldn't put what I'm thinking in my head on tape. You never know who's going to hear the lesson.
You could say that's how we roll.
That's how we roll. That's how we roll. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 12. Like I say, I never apologize for repeating because I'm the only one who hears everything I say. And if I say it enough, it's going to penetrate. So we go over it and over it. Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote these words. He spoke of rejoicing in hope. And last week, we looked at the fact that he told the Thessalonians. Remember, we've been talking about the Thessalonians in several lessons. They were a group of Christians. Paul led them to the Lord. Great persecution broke out, so much so that people ended up dying. He got run out of town, and then he wrote them a letter back to encourage them to stay faithful and not be moved. We've talked about all that. But one of the things he told them was rejoice evermore. He spoke of rejoicing in hope, and he told Christians facing hardships to rejoice always, even in the face of afflictions. Now, remember last week, we said rejoicing helps you hold on to hope, which is the anchor of your soul. To rejoice means to be cheerful or full of cheer. It's not an emotional response to your situation. Oh, I see I left a verse out. Because Paul wrote about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He talked about being sorrowful but rejoicing at the same time. You can rejoice when you feel sad. Because Paul did it. Webster's dictionary defines cheer as a shout of encouragement or approval, something that gives comfort and joy. When you cheer, it means you encourage somebody. We discussed that last week. If you ever coached or were coached by somebody, they don't stand on the edge of the soccer field and say, "Pretend like you're having a good time, boys. Kids, put a smile on your face. It's all going to be okay." No, they say, "You can do it. You're prepared. You know what you're doing. You've studied. You've trained. You've exercised. Keep at it. You're going to make it." To cheer or rejoice doesn't mean pretend you aren't sad or afraid. It means to encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope. And hope is an anchor that holds you in place. Things won't always be this way. When Jesus returns, life will be what it was intended. My best days are ahead of me. I refuse to be moved. It's worth it to stay faithful. Now, everybody in here agrees with everything I just said. Me too. The problem is when you're out there, we kind of got the flow at bay right now. It can't come in the doors. But the minute you go back out into it, the flow is pushing you. It's hopeless. It won't work. What's the point? You're a mess. Everything you touch messes up. Blah, 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 blah. Well, you have to exercise your will to go against that flow. Does that make sense? You have to do it. If you want to walk in the peace and the joy that's available. I'm not talking about, you'll go to hell if you don't. I'm talking about walking in the peace and joy that's available to you. And the way you hold on to that, the way you resist it, one of the ways is to rejoice or to cheer yourself by encouraging yourself with the reasons you have hope. Now look, turn to chapter 15 here. Romans 15:4. God's word gives us hope. Hope comes from God's word. Romans 15:4. Paul wrote this. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. God's word gives us hope because it shows us the way things really are, according to God, and it shows us our future. Now let's talk about this verse a little bit. When Paul wrote these words, he was referring to the Old Testament. What you and I know is the Old Testament. What things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The Old Testament had been completed for about 400 years at that point. It had been completed and compiled. The books were arranged a little differently than ours are now. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But all the text that we have today is the text that he had. The New Testament was in the process of being written at this point. Paul was writing letters. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, Jude, they're all writing. And it will be compiled. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, I say that because when he says hope comes from the Word of God, he's referring to the Old Testament. And I have spent 5 weeks telling you, don't start your Bible reading with the Old Testament. Does it look like I'm contradicting myself? Let me explain why. I've given you some information, but let me explain why. The Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus, the Redeemer. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Bible records God's plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters through Jesus. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, God immediately began to unfold that plan with the promise of a coming Redeemer. And the rest of the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus. Well, the New Testament records the fulfillment of his coming. How he came, what he did. So it's the completion. It's like the last chapter, and the last chapter actually makes the first five chapters make sense. Okay? Now, the Old Testament is easier to understand if you read it in the light of the New Testament. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But it's easier to read it. The Old Testament gives historical accounts of real people who got real help from God in the midst of real trouble. It's mostly history. But it makes it clear that these people were looking beyond this life to the life to come, and it makes it clear that they knew it's worth it to stay faithful to God no matter what. They had an eternal perspective that lightened the load. And we can get hope from reading the Old Testament because you see people getting real help, but you also see people who lived out their lives and died in the hope that they would come back to this world and life will one day be what it's supposed to be. They're still waiting for that just like we are. Now, the Old Testament is all Paul had. Okay, let's start right there. That's all he had. He would have had an easier time with the Old Testament than we do. I do want you to read the Old Testament ultimately, but leave that for a few years. Get the New Testament well under your belt, okay? Get the New Testament well under your... I'm not saying you can't read the Old Testament. If I find out, and I'll be furious at you if you do. But just trust me. You know, I told you a little incident about my brother Dennis last week. He was truly saved and started reading Genesis and went through, I forget whether it was chapter 6 or chapter 11, but we were from a background where we didn't get any Bible instruction. And, you know, he just closed it and said, I know I'm saved, but I don't believe a word of this. It's ridiculous. And, of course, now he believes it. Now he believes it. It's overwhelming. It takes a lot of explanation. It's primarily the history of the descendants of Abraham, who are the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. Well, Paul was one of those descendants. So him reading the Old Testament would be like you reading a history book about America. You've got a culture that came out of that history. So even if you didn't like history and you don't know all the details, when you get to the chapter that talks about George Washington, you at least got an idea. Well, that's how the Old Testament would have been for Paul. Does that make sense? Plus, he grew up in the land where the Bible events unfolded. So whereas we see a bizarre name, he knew, oh yeah, that's that grove down there to the east of Jerusalem. And when he saw strange people names, strange to us, to him it was like saying, well, Bill and Bob made a trip down to the 7-Eleven and bought some tacos and then went back to their house. In other words, he understood the culture, the language, and the geography. We don't understand any of that, so you got to learn all that to even get to the history. That's why you have trouble with it. It's not because you're dumb. It's not because you can't get it. That's where good teaching can help. That's where somebody like me who loves to sort all that stuff out can dig it and then shorten your study time through that. But my present point is this. That was just a little side excursion, okay? My present point is this. Paul was a Pharisee before he became a follower of Jesus. He was a member of the ruling religious sect in Israel. And as a Pharisee, he would have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Remember I told you that last week? That was part of being a Pharisee. He would have done that. So that would have shaped his view of reality. I thought about, and I may do this next week, just a whole lesson on his view of reality based on the Old Testament. See, we read Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, and we got the little Sunday school thing in mind. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, Jericho. Did you ever see the cartoon years ago with the little magpies running around Jericho? And I mean, it's cartoonish to a lot of us, our Sunday school story. But he read that like we would read an account of a battle in the American Revolution. These are my ancestors, and this is how they fought. Oh, yes, and God intervened and moved supernaturally and helped them. He would have memorized that because that's within the first five books. And you can go account after account after account. He would have read about people who died with the awareness that I'm coming back to this earth through resurrection of the dead, and I'll have what I didn't get in this life. And what I lost in this life will be restored to me. That would have shaped his consciousness, and it gave him hope. So when I turn to a verse that says the Old Testament gives hope, and you think, I can't even make it through five chapters in the Old Testament, lady. I'm trying to explain to you why it's so difficult for us, okay? And why I want you to start with the New Testament. The New Testament is the completion of the plan. Is the fulfillment of the coming of the Redeemer. Okay, now, back to what I really wanted to say. Go back to Romans. We'll come back to this verse in Romans 15 in a minute, but go back to Romans 12. Verse 12, Paul talked about rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation. Let's examine that next phrase. Not only did he talk about rejoicing in hope in the midst of affliction and trials, he talked about being patient in tribulation. Tribulation just means trouble, pressure, frustration. To become unmovable, we have to understand the connection between hope and patience. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I may have just broken a record. That was a 40-minute long introduction. Okay? But the rest will go quick. Let me just read you a few translations of that phrase, patient in tribulation. Patient under affliction. In your sufferings, be steadfast. In affliction, enduring. Steadfast in the time of trouble. For the rest of the lesson, I want to look at the relationship between hope and patience and how they work together. Now, to do that, we have to have accurate information and the hope that comes from the Bible. We said this last week. This was one of the last statements that I made, and I want to pick up from there. Many Christians are ill-prepared to handle life's challenges because we don't read the Bible and we don't know what it actually says. We know verses, But we have no idea of the context, so we don't know the true meaning. And this leaves us vulnerable to all the conflicting voices that speak in the name of the Lord in this day and age. I don't know if you know, sometimes people will come up to me and say, oh, I heard your radio program, and so-and-so comes on right after you. I don't know who's on after me, so I'm not making a comment about any ministry, okay? But they'll say, oh, I heard them, and you and them sound just alike. Well, I'm familiar with that ministry, and I actually know that if that person knew who I was, they would say I'm a heretic. You don't know how much you don't know. And I'm not talking about anybody. Nobody here. In other words, there's so many voices speaking, and they contradict. But we don't even recognize they contradict because we don't have a standard by which to judge them because we don't read the Bible. We read verses. We spent a couple weeks talking about that earlier. Verses are not the Bible. The Bible wasn't written in verses. That's a man-made insertion, nothing wrong with it, to help us find passages. That's perfectly okay. But you got to put them in their context. Now, everybody's got a verse to support their point of view. Hello. But much of the proof consists of verses taken out of context and misapplied. You know, sometimes I'll be in a group with people, and there's people that know me and know what I do, and I know a lot about the Bible. I mean, I can blow just about anybody's doors off. And that's not a statement of pride. It's just a fact. I've been diligent to study, and I stay diligent. But we'll be in a group, you know, and there's people that are sort of outside the sphere of what I teach, and they'll make a statement that is completely contrary to what the Bible says. I know it, and the people who are familiar with my teaching know it. And it's like everybody looks at me. You're going to get them, aren't you? And I just smile sweetly. Because I've learned the hard way that that's not the way to approach it. I show them my verse, they come back with their verse. Well, I show them another verse, and they come back with their verse. Then I show them another verse, and they come back with their verse. It's dueling verses. Have you ever noticed I don't let anybody talk during Friday night? That's purposeful. I want to present my case and lay it out for you. I don't want to jab back and forth about verses. You can take verses and make the Bible say anything. Cults do it. I want you to understand the theme and the flow, and which establishes the context. Now, on the one hand, concerning the hardships and challenges of life. On the one hand, you've got those who say that Jesus died to give us an abundant life. And if you aren't living a great life, you're doing something wrong. That's real big, particularly on TV today. My first answer would be, please show me that in the Bible. And they can't do it. They can show me a verse, but they can't show me that in the Bible. And then my next answer would be, well, tell that to Paul and the Thessalonians. You guys are struggling because you're doing something wrong. Then on the other hand, you've got those who say that God brings trials into our lives to strengthen us. So who's right? That's conflicting voices. You should be living the abundant life, and if you're not, you're doing something wrong. Oh no, God brings these trials and afflictions to strengthen you. That's completely opposite. Who's right? Well, the answer is they're both wrong. We could do whole lessons on each point, but for now, consider this. Jesus did not die to make this life the highlight of our existence. He did not die to give us abundant life. He died to give us eternal life. The proof text is John 10:10. The thief cometh not for to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the one people use. He came to give us abundant life. We did this before Christmas, if you were here. I went through that from the beginning of John to that point to see what Jesus meant when he used the term life up to that point. And he meant eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Nothing to do with this life, but eternal life. And he came to give it abundantly, bunches of it. Okay? Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. Then trials don't strengthen us. In fact, trials destroy a lot of people. People lose their faith over trials. I can give you names. You can give names. Don't turn there, because I know you know this, but in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about a storm that hit two houses. Remember that? One house was founded on a rock and stood the storm. The other was founded on sand, and it didn't stand the storm. Same storm. One house stood, one house was destroyed. That house was not strengthened, it was destroyed, is my point. Trials don't strengthen you. They destroy many people. Whole lesson for another night, but if you are a regular reader of the New Testament, you will realize that God strengthens us by His Spirit in our inner man. Yes, He strengthens us, but it's by His Spirit in us. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed that Christians would be strengthened with power and might by His Spirit in the inner man. And then verse 20 goes on to say, unto Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think by His power that works in us. God strengthens us inwardly. Now, each of those points could be a whole lesson. But my point for us tonight is those are two conflicting opinions. You don't even need to believe it because I say it. I do my best to not be wrong. I never stand up here and say anything that I have not researched to the nth degree. You think I'm boring now. If I proved every point to you to the degree that I can, you'd be really bored. But I do that, one, because Jesus Christ died for you. And I don't take lightly the fact that I stand up here and say stuff that might influence your life. And then secondly, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give an account of what I did with the gift He gave me. And I want Him to say to me, you did what I wanted you. So I take this very seriously. But you don't need to believe it because I said it. I mean, I'm glad we start there. I remember this is years ago. Before I did what I do now, I used to do this one-on-one with kids, students, people I led to the Lord, various other things. And this one person, I told them something about healing, that Jesus died for our physical healing. And I used Isaiah 53. When you look at the original Hebrew language, it's clear He's talking about physical healing, not spiritual healing. So I told her, and I showed her the word, the Hebrew and blah, blah, blah. Well, we got together the next time, and she goes, I hope you aren't upset. And why? And she said, I went back and checked everything you told me. I looked in the concordances and the group, you know, the dictionaries. And I said, I'm not upset at all. That's what you're supposed to do. I do my best, but I could be wrong. And see, if you believe it because you believe it, there's a whole lot of difference between saying, I believe it because Diane said so, then I believe it because God said so, because I read it. I see it in His book. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, if you don't trust me, you need to go somewhere else. And I don't mean that in a bad way. It's the truth. Because you have to have an element of trust with the people that you let speak into your life. I have to have an element of trust. But you also need to get to the point where you can go, you know what? She's right. That's exactly what it says. Or, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. I never mind it if somebody challenges me, because I can defend my position. And if I can't, I need to be corrected. So, but I'm getting off track here. Trials don't strengthen us. Now, go to James chapter 1. Let's look at an example of a verse that is often taken out of context to support an idea that it doesn't actually say, to support something it doesn't actually say. Many people, many Christians wrongly believe that trials make us patient. Have you heard that one before? Everybody in here has. You know, I'm asking God to make me more patient. And then some good Christian says, ooh, don't pray for patience. Because if you do, God will open the floodgates and you'll get all kinds of trouble in your life. Because trials make us patient. The problem is, the Bible doesn't say that. If you take a verse out of context, you can make it say that. But that's what we're arguing against here. James chapter 1, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. People say, there it is right there, the trying of your faith, it makes you patient. Let me start in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or trials is the word there, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. See, trials work patience, they make you patient. There it is right there. God does not send trials or allow trials to make us patient. I could do a whole lesson just on that point, but consider a couple thoughts. If trials make us patient, then all of us should be really patient. And some of us should be even more patient than others because we have more trials than others. Trials don't make anybody patient. How do I know? Just follow people around through their trials. That's an easy one. Forget about what the Bible says. Trials are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. They're just here. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a fallen world. That's life in a world that's been damaged by sin. We could do whole lessons on that right there. Now, it will help us if we accurately define patience. What is patience? Some of us think that it's this feeling that's going to overcome us, this feeling of tranquility where we'll just be, no matter what happens. Nope, that's not patience. An accurate definition will help us here. The word patient, this word, it comes from two Greek words, and it literally means to stay under. Two words, under and to stay. To stay under. It has the idea of hold out, persevere, remain. Or don't be moved, which is what we're talking about. To be patient means you don't move. You don't move. It has the idea of hold out, persevere, remain. Webster's dictionary defines patient as bearing trial or calamity without complaint. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But to be patient means to stick with it. That's what it means. Stick with it. Just stick with it. And not be moved despite what you're facing. It means to endure. To endure means to continue in the same state. To last. To last, to finish the race, or remain firm under suffering and misfortune. Trials don't create patience. Trials give us an opportunity to exercise or demonstrate patience. Just like exercising gives us an opportunity to use muscles we already have and thereby strengthen them. You don't go to the gym to create muscles. It can't be done. You go to the gym to exercise muscles you already have. Patience gives us an opportunity to exercise. Trials give us an opportunity to exercise patience. Patience comes out of a decision we make to refuse to be moved. I refuse to be moved. We exercise our will and stand our ground by the power and the grace of God. That's what patience is. I'm not going down. I'm not going down. And see, I have the power of God in me to help me enforce that decision. But it begins with a decision. I'm not going down. I want to lay down. I want to scream. I want to cry. I want to do. But I'm not doing it. I'm not going to be moved. Now, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, worketh patience. That word worketh means to work fully to accomplish and by implication to finish. It doesn't mean trials create patience. That's not the idea. The idea is trials work patience. It gives you an opportunity to exercise it. Work your muscles. Okay? That's the idea there. Let me read how the Amplified says it. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance. It brings it out of you. It doesn't create it. It gives you an opportunity to express it. Bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. That's how the Amplified says it. 20th century says it develops endurance. Now, the next verse, let me read verse 4. We read verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This next verse goes on to say that if you endure, if you exercise patience, if you stand your ground and refuse to be moved, you will see the fulfillment of your hope. Let me read that out. This is Beck's translation. Then let endurance finish its work. Finish what work? Of carrying you until you get through this and see your deliverance. Then let endurance finish its work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. Patience, trials don't make you patient. Patience enables you to stand your ground until the end. And the end is good, either in this life or the life to come. That's your hope. See, that's how patience and hope work together. Now back up to verse 2 again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Notice that this passage begins with count it all joy when you encounter troubles. This doesn't mean pretend you're happy, gin up some fake emotion. It means consider this as an occasion to rejoice. Remember what rejoice is. Cheer yourself by encouraging yourself with the reasons you have hope. My brethren, count it all joy, or consider this an occasion to rejoice or cheer yourself by encouraging yourself with the reasons you have hope when you fall into or when you encounter many of the trials that come our way. Because you know this, that the trying of your faith, see, trials do test your faith. This is a whole can of worms. I probably shouldn't go here because it's 5 to 9. People say, oh, God tests us with trials. Please show me that in the Bible. Well, that's what it says right there. You show me your verse, I'll show you my verse, and I will blow you out of the water. Trials don't test our faith. Or God doesn't test our faith with trials. He doesn't have to. Trials are just here. It's a fallen world. It's just here. You know, I've got a fourth grader. He reads on a fourth. I don't have any kids. But let's pretend I got a fourth grader. He reads on a fourth grade level. So I'm going to give him a college textbook and give him a test on it. Because that's going to strengthen him. I don't think so. Do you see how illogical so much of what we believe is? I know I'm not being very gentle in some of the things I'm saying, but we're running out of time here. Trials do test your faith in the sense that they show what you really believe. Oh, I believe God is with me and for me when I feel good and everything's going well. But when I don't feel good and things are going wrong, then it's all out the window. Your faith was tested and it's found wanting. That's okay. You can strengthen your faith through the Word of God. Whole can of worms for another day. We have so many religious ideas based on verses taken out of context. And then when trouble hits, people are just in a tizzy. On top of the trouble, it's the what have I done wrong? Is God mad at me? What's he trying to teach me? What's he trying to show me? He gave you his word to teach you. He gave you his word to show you. There's so much we could say here. But notice that this passage begins with count it all joy, because you know that you got an opportunity here to exercise patience or to stick with it. And if you let patience run its course, if you stick with it to the end, you'll be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Therefore, you got hope. Now, go back to Romans 15:4, which we read a little bit earlier, where Paul wrote that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let me read this. I'm going to read it off your outline. I like the way the Amplified says it. For whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast and cherish hope. See, you can hold on to your hope and see it realized if you make the decision, I'm not backing down, and draw encouragement from the Scriptures, which show you what God has promised and give you examples of people who stood their ground and saw the completion, their hope realized. You can draw encouragement from that and hope from that. The Bible gives us reasons why we have hope with which we can encourage or cheer ourselves. That helps us endure or refuse to be moved no matter what we're facing, because we know better days are ahead. We know that nothing we're facing is bigger than God. We know that everything will be made right, some of it in this life and some of it in the life to come. Therefore, it's worth it to hold your ground and stay faithful. I could do entire lessons on the following point, but let me give you several thoughts before we move on and pull this all together. Who said yay? We're coming to the end. You know, you might be thinking, okay, you know, it is exciting to think about life after this life and everything's going to be made right. I totally get that, but I need real help now. And probably most of you in here do, including me. I need real help now. I completely understand your feelings. But you have to understand, God works in our lives by His grace through our faith. And most of us live in fear. We live with the fear, what if this doesn't happen? Or what if that does happen? What if the outcome isn't what I want? What if it doesn't work? That we come from a place of fear, and we try to cover it up by saying the right things when we're in front of people or pretending like we're okay. But when you know that there's more to life than just this life and all will ultimately be made right, when you've got that eternal perspective, it mitigates the fear that saps our faith and keeps us from accessing present provision. We struggle with accessing present provision because we're afraid. We're not in faith. We're afraid. Does that make sense to anybody? I mean, I could do whole lessons on this point. But feeding on God's word will make you fearless. It'll make you fearless and full of hope and faith. That's why I hammer on this so much. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will put a capper on this for tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. We made reference to the epistle to the Hebrews, I think, in last week's lesson. Paul wrote an epistle, this epistle, to Jewish Christians. They'd accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as their Savior and Lord, but they were facing increasing persecution from their fellow countrymen who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They were being pressured to reject Jesus and to go back to the old way of temple worship. And they were on the verge of being moved big time. Paul wrote the epistle to encourage them to stay faithful. Don't be moved. That's what the whole thing is about. He used a lot of different tactics just to say, don't be moved, stay faithful. Now, here in chapter 12, he's coming to the end of the epistle. And in chapter 11, he reminded them of men and women they were familiar with. Historical figures from their past whose examples were recorded in the Old Testament. Like I said earlier, it would be like if somebody gave you a book of great men and women from America's past. It would be familiar names. You'd have some idea of their story. We go back to that chapter and we read about Noah and we read about Abraham, and they have a Sunday school quality. But if you could think of it in terms of reading an account of giants in American history, it would have more of an impact on you than giants in their history. But to the people to whom he's writing, it was impactful because he's talking about the George Washingtons and Abraham Lincolns of their day, if I can say it that way, okay? And he reminded his readers that God helped those people in their lifetime. You go down the line, every one of them got real supernatural help from God during their lifetime. We could do whole lessons on it. But they all knew that their best days are ahead in the life to come. So you can have both. You can have help now along with the hope that the best is yet to come. Their stories make that crystal clear. They knew their best days are ahead when this world is delivered from sin and corruption. And he told these people to whom he's writing, saying, stay faithful, that these people are watching us. Let me start in chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, because of what I've just said, he's just listed all these Old Testament figures who were familiar historical people to them, who got real help from God, but died looking for something beyond this life. Paul says, wherefore, seeing we're surrounded or we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's stop right there for the moment. He says, guys, we got all these people who've been through what you've been through, and they stayed faithful. God got them through, and now they are waiting till you join the crowd, and we all come back to earth to live like we're supposed to. They watch us. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. In the Heaven book, I address some of that. People in the unseen realm have some awareness of what goes on. Here it's clear from that verse. Let us run with patience because of this. Because they're watching us, they're rooting for us. They know we made it. You can make it too. Keep at it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. We're not going to deal with that right now in the interest of time. But notice this last phrase. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul used the example of a race. It's purposeful. It's not poetic. It's purposeful. Think about it. In a race, there's a track or a path to run on. A race has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the point of a race is to complete the course. All those aspects apply to following Jesus in this life. Stay in the lane, keep running, and finish the course. He's encouraging them. Stay faithful. I know it's hard now. And actually, guys, it's going to get harder before it gets easier. If you study the history of what's going on here, that's exactly what happens. But stay. Run your race. Run your race with patience. Now, patience here, it's the same Greek word that was used over in James chapter 1, verse 3, where James said, let patience have her perfect work. The trying of your faith works patience. Same word. It's a form of the word used by Paul in Romans 12, be patient in tribulation. And it has the idea of cheerful or hopeful endurance. Let me read the Amplified. It says, let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence, the appointed course of the race that is set before us. To endure means to continue in the same state, to remain firm under suffering or misfortune without yielding. Stick with it. Now, keep reading here. Verse 2. He goes on to say, run your race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll stop it right there because there's a lot in the verse we don't have time to deal with right now. He continues on to say that we run our race with endurance by looking unto Jesus. Looking has the idea of considering attentively. It means to stare at and see clearly. It's more than the physical act of seeing. There's a different Greek word for that. It's more than just the physical act. It involves perceiving or considering with your eyes or fixing your attention, your mind's eye, if you will, on Jesus. You got to think about this stuff. You know, I think sometimes Christians get the idea that coming to a teaching or a church service is like going to the gas station. Yeah. And my job is to unscrew the cap, put the nozzle in, and fill you up, and off you go. The car doesn't have to engage. It's just got to have fuel in it, and it'll drive until it runs out. Yeah. It doesn't work like that. You have to take time to think about this stuff. That's what meditating on God's Word is all about. It's not taping scriptures up to a mirror. I'm not knocking that. But it's thinking about. To meditate means to ponder, mentally consider. Do you walk around thinking in terms of, you know, this is really bad right here, but it's not bigger than God. This is not bigger than God. This is not bigger than God. I don't know what to do here, but He does. He does. He does. That's working against the flow that's trying to push you back. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No, we go with the flow. This is horrible. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I don't know how I'm going to survive. How could this happen? I've been doing everything right. I worked in the nursery. I pay my tithe. I even double tithe last week because I had some extra money. Why is this happening to me? You're just being pushed right along with the flow. But if you think about, see that, now, when I tell you to do the regular systematic reading, for the moment, you're just getting familiar with it, okay? But then take some time besides that to think about something. If a verse stood out to you, go back. Look it up. Then sit there and think about it. If you want to look up the Greek words and all that, do that then. But you have to think about it, and you do have to put forth effort. You have to see, that's what patience is. You make up your mind, I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be moved. The phone rings and you get horrible news. You'd have to live in my house to see if I'm telling you the truth or not. But I am. That's happened to me as it has to you. The phone rings and you get really bad news or it's brought to you in some form. And my response is, praise the Lord. I'm going to rejoice. This isn't bigger than God. 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 I'm not going to spend time, but most of you know I love my dogs, They're my babies. And it's been a challenging few months here. They're all getting older, and we've had some health challenges with the dogs. And the most recent one, I took her to the vet, and this is only God knows if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. I'm walking down the stairs to get in the car, and I knew it was going to be something big, and it was. And as I'm walking to the car, I'm going, this isn't bigger than God. Whatever that guy tells me, it's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. And it's not. It's not. It's not. It's not. That's going against the current.
That's good.
And I'm telling you what. You know, you might say, well, what if she dies? Well, guess what? I'll see her again.
Yeah.
I'll see her again. What if she lives? I'll have her for a few more years. Either way, it's good. It's not bigger than God. I got a peace and a joy in this. Like I say, you'd have to follow me around and see if I'm telling the truth. That's what I mean about going against the flow. That's what I mean about going against the flow. When it's pushing you back on this horrible, it's the worst thing that ever's happened, how are we going to survive? You're going, nope, it's not bigger than God, and I'm going to make it through by His grace, and there's something good ahead for me, and I'm not giving in till I see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, let me, looking unto has the idea of considering attentively. It means, let's see, I already did that. Okay, verse 2. Let me read the translations. It says, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. That is so good. That's how the Amplified says it. Everywhere you look, there are distractions. Everywhere you look, there are things that say, it isn't true, it isn't so, you're going down. You have to make an effort to look away from that. Unto Jesus. With our eyes on Jesus. That's Berkeley's translation, simply fixing our gaze upon Jesus. We look at Jesus, the living word, by fixing our attention on the written word, the Bible. Mm-hmm. Now, this isn't some type of New Age practice where you sit in a corner, turn the lights out, and contemplate your navel. This is where, you know, because people say, oh, just imagine Jesus in your mind. You don't need to. You got a picture of Him right here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus said, the Scriptures testify of Me. This is our 100% accurate, reliable revelation of Him. We've got it in our hands. Now, that's consistent with what Paul said. We started out here tonight. This is what consistent with what Paul said about how he developed his perspective in the hardships of life. He looked at what he couldn't see. He mentally considered what he could not see, the unseen God, His power and His provision and His promises as revealed in the Bible. This is consistent with what the psalmist said that we looked at a few weeks ago earlier in this series. The man who meditates or ponders God's word, carefully considers the word of God, will be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water. He isn't moved. We're moving upstream against the current of this world. Everywhere we look, we see things that contradict God's word. We have to choose to look away from it to Jesus. We're not talking about ignoring your troubles. We're not talking about denying you have problems or pretending that you aren't upset. We're talking about having your view of reality changed by the word of God to the point where you recognize that there's more to reality than this present moment. You know that what you see is temporary and subject to change by God's power. You understand that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Therefore, you have hope. No such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian because we serve the God of hope. And because you have hope, you can endure or exercise patience and not be moved. Become a Bible reader. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that they would be encouraged inwardly to pursue You through Your word. Father, I'm asking that everyone who hears this lesson would be inspired afresh and anew to become readers of Your word so that You can work in them by Your power administered through Your written word. Lord, we thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.